at Metro Life Church, and we're continuing in our series on the person, on the fruit, the works of the Holy Spirit, and we're entering these next three or so Sundays, a time where each message, they all build on each other, but in a particular way, these next three do, as we see what took place on the day of Pentecost and the inaugural experience of the outpouring of the Spirit to the birth of the church, and then we're going to see next week how different gifts are all a part of what Christ just prayed about to build up the church, where a church really only functions in the way God intends as different body parts are joined together. And then we'll go to Ephesians the week after that to see the spirit behind that and why it's so vital that each part is working properly to build up the church and to be on the mission that it's called to. So we're going to start that with Acts 2 this morning. I do want to make a prayer request before I begin. Later today, I'll be visiting our friends in Bolivia. You hear often about the care, compassion aspect of our ministry there through Grace Partnership. This is an equipping context. There'll be about 30 pastors gathering for a pastor's conference. This was a gift from God months ago when they asked about this. I asked, well, what topic, what theme of study are you looking for? And they said, the Holy Spirit. You're like, Lord, thank you. It's because we're doing that right here, right now. So during the day, I'll be together with those pastors. And then in the evening, it's going to be just over dinner, just their questions about ministry. These are 30 rural pastors in the tropical jungle parts of Bolivia who have no access to formal training or education. And so it's a privilege to spend that time with them. Some of you may remember Finica. Hopefully many of you remember Finica, who was here with us in July. I'll get some time with her and their ministry, what they're doing. And again, because of the generosity beyond giving to a local church, we're able to take a new digital projector for their ministry, as she does a lot of parenting teaching for young moms, single moms there in the city of El Alto, which is right next to La Paz. But I'm also taking, this is a request, and I share this with you to just thank God for the ease with which almost every day of our lives here, we have access to everything and anything. I asked Finica, is there anything personal you would like me to bring for you? And she was very uncommitted, if you will, to wanting to answer that, because she just doesn't want to ask. She doesn't want to be in imposition. I say, really, no. What would you like? Just take 1 second in your mind to imagine. What did Finica ask me to bring for her? And the answer is bacon bits. I am traveling with bacon bits to Bolivia because you can't buy them there, and she loves bacon bits, apparently, on all of her food. So I'm taking a digital projector and 2 packs of bacon bits. Thank you for those of you who give beyond the local church to the partnership. Because of that, we can buy bacon bits and we can take them to Bolivia. No, I decided to buy those personally, but I love it, I love it, I love it. But just let that sink in. Just God, thank you, thank you. We just have access. So if you're a little inconvenienced this week because they're putting quotas on things because people are panicking and all that, remember, perspective. You can still get bacon bits, okay? So Acts chapter 2. Let's read this. Chris has prayed. Let's read this in its entirety because it's just, it's difficult to pick a spot and break the flow. Now, we will not exhaust what's here this morning, but this is an amazing chapter of Scripture where so many promises of the Old Testament are finding fulfillment. This is Luke writing. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together, they being the disciples, were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance or ability. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us, in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. In other words, the whole world was in Jerusalem, the whole known world. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others mocking said, they are filled with new wine. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day, which would be 9 a.m. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, even on my male servants and female servants. In those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. That is, by the way, why it is well with our souls. Amen? It's not possible. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he's at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You've made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to hell, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So another way to think about that, they started their day, if you will, with a church of 11 people, a little small group, and now they're going to need another house. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need, and day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who are being saved. How do we summarize this amazing chapter? I'm going to attempt to do it this way. The presence and filling of the Holy Spirit is demonstrable. It is evident. It is visual. It is on display before our eyes. That's what we see in the book of Acts. But before we get into what those demonstrations were, I want to back up. We were talking about this a little bit earlier in the week as elders, because Acts 2 gives us one of these passages that is a narrative, and it does things as a narrative. And so here's a question. How do you know what is a prescriptive or a descriptive passage of Scripture? Does that even matter? Is that important at all? We believe it is. And so we want to see that here so that we rightly apply and seek to see what is it God has for us from Acts 2. Acts 2 is a poignant example in Scripture. There are many, but this is a poignant one of the difference between prescriptive and descriptive text. In other words, those texts that are prescribing or commanding a certain action from those texts that are reporting or describing historical events and facts. Now, if you've been a Christian for any time and reading your Bible, you know there are different genres in Scripture. Genesis, for example, is considered a narrative, as is the book of Acts. Leviticus is a book of law. Proverbs is what's called wisdom literature. Isaiah is prophecy, and much of our New Testament are letters or epistles. These are different genres, different types of writings, all inspired by God, but they serve in different ways. So the way we approach those books has to be informed by the genre it is. Is this passage I'm reading, is it telling me how to live? Is it explaining what's going on? Is it doing both? How would I know? What's a prescriptive text? It's those texts describing how we are to live. Think of one like Colossians 3:9. Do not lie to one another. Is that a report of a historical fact? No. What is that? That's a command, right? That's telling us how to live. That's instructing us how to live. Don't lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old self with his practices. So that command is prescriptive for how we ought to live. But a descriptive text explains situations rather than telling us how to live. That's what's going on here in Acts 2. Luke started the book of Acts by letting his friend Theophilus know, listen, Theophilus, in my first book, the Gospel of Luke, I told you all these things. And now in this book, I'm going to tell you these things. So he is writing a report, if you will, for his friend Theophilus that happens to be inspired by the Holy Spirit and comes to us as the Word of God. Chapter 1, which we didn't read, you remember the name of the disciple who took the place of Judas? What was his name? Matthias. And how was he chosen? By lot. So how many of you are supervisors in your places of work? You have responsibility to hire or fire people. So you just cast lots, right? Because it's in Acts 1. That's what you do. Now, you understand? That's not describing how to hire and fire people, and of course it isn't. It's about the replacement of a disciple. This is before the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. They were doing what used to be done. It's just telling us what they did. It's not telling us to go do it. You understand the difference? They're different. That's a descriptive passage. Luke is not prescribing how to choose leaders in the church by casting lots. Or consider later Acts 9, where Peter raises, you remember her name, starts with a T? Tabitha, from the dead, at what everybody else thought was going to be a funeral. Luke is describing what took place. Can God raise people from the dead at funerals? Yes, he can. Is Acts 9 telling us the normative thing, the prescriptive thing to do at every funeral is to pray that they are raised from the dead? Or at least certainly if you're at a funeral of someone named Tabitha. I mean, it's right. You get the point, right? It's not prescribing what to do. It's providing us with a historical fact. He's giving an account of what happened. Now, there's a balance. And we are getting to Acts 2. If we aren't careful, we run the risk of taking an informed, why does this matter? If we aren't careful, we run the risk of taking what is really an informative detail and turning it into a law or a practice. This is what you must do, when that's not the intended purpose of the passage. Or we can go the other way. We can devalue or disobey a clear prescriptive text from the Lord because we regard it as simply an informative detail. Love one another. Well, it's a good idea. It's a good suggestion. No, or take the Great Commission. Go and make disciples to the ends of the earth, from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. That's not a description of an historical event. That is a launch of mission, amen? Not only for the disciples, but for every church in every generation. Darren said something recently, Darren Slack, a member here, he said, anything that happens outside of these four walls, whether 1 mile away at Hometown Suites or down to South America or over to Europe, it is all mission and all commanded by God. And every church has to discover what that mission is for them. That's the difference between a prescriptive and a descriptive passage of Scripture. How do we read Acts 2? How do we find the balance so that we don't think we're only reading a history report? Well, we pay attention and we seek to discern what are the prescriptive truths that we can see here, even in a descriptive text. How do we do that? We pray. We ask God for wisdom and illumination to show us, because we remember that all Scripture is inspired by God. So yes, this is a history report, but it's way more than that. It's giving us God's picture of something. We look at the context, what's happening in it, what's the message we're getting. If it is prescriptive, if it's telling us to do something, how do other passages of Scripture help us to understand that? And if it's a passage like Acts 2, where it's more of a description of what was going on, what are the general prescriptive truths that can be drawn from it? So that's all on that, but it's important. It matters because it helps us to rightly appropriate what the passage is saying. So let's get back to the passage. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. Pentecost is significant in both the Old and New Testaments. How many of you remember from your math class, what number is that representing? 5 or 50. Pentecost is the Greek name for a festival in the Old Testament known as the Feast of Weeks. And the Greek word means 50 and refers to the 50 days that have gone by since the wave offering was made on the day of Passover at the Feast of Weeks. The Feast of Weeks celebrated the end of the grain harvest. Now, I don't see grain harvest celebrations going on in Central Florida, but we do have strawberries, right? There's that time of year you make your pilgrimage down to Plant City and celebrate away. That's truly a picture. That's what they were doing in a sense. The harvest had come in. We had farm shows in Lancaster County, Pennsylvania growing up, and it was in the months of late September and October when the harvest came in and the farm show took place. And for us, it was just a reason to have a day off of school, which was great. But you knew, you marked your calendar by that. Our homecomings, all the different things that were going on were all tied in to that time of the year. It was a big deal. This was a big deal in Israel. A very, very big deal. On that day, Pentecost, the church age as we now know it and will continue until Jesus returns, began. Pentecost was a pilgrim festival. That meant, according to Jewish law, all the adult Jewish men would come from wherever they were living to Jerusalem and personally be in attendance during the celebration. So the hotels are full, the restaurants are full, Jerusalem is packed at the time of Pentecost. It was a holiday. No work was to be done. School was out. Shops were closed, except maybe the restaurants, if they had such things. It was party time, in a sense. And there they are, Pentecost, in the time of the apostles, a great and grand harvest celebration. The streets of Jerusalem were clogged with thousands of pilgrims who've come from all over the known world, which, by the way, when the festival's over, what are those thousands of pilgrims going to go do? They're going to go back home. And what are many of them going to be taking back home with them? the gospel of Jesus Christ in the fullness of time, on the day of days, the most perfect day of all. That's the day when Jesus, I wish we could get these moments. Maybe we could ask him in heaven, like, Jesus, we know that you don't know, you didn't know the day of your return. We know that because you said so, that only the Father knows that. But did you know it was going to be the day of Pentecost, you sneaky Jesus? Did you know that? Did you know that? When all the world was going to be there, that would be the day. When Parthians and Medes and Romans and Egyptians and people from all over the place would hear the mighty works of God in their very own language, coming from uneducated Galilean men who at 8:59 in the morning didn't know how to speak another language, and at 9 a.m., they did. Did you know about that, Jesus? Did you know that was going to be the day? I'm leaning on he did. It's not important. Except that it shows the sovereignty of God over all things. He knew the perfect day for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, when Jerusalem would be at its pinnacle of the known world. It's amazing to consider. People from all over are hearing the mighty works of God, verse 11, in their own tongues. That's the moment. The prophecy from Joel chapter 2 was fulfilled. And we're told they were filled with the Holy Spirit. This is descriptive. We'll come back to this. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. This is what Jesus told the disciples to wait for, and wait they did for 40 days in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father. Now we know the Holy Spirit was active throughout the Old Testament. If you were not here for the weeks we spent time on that part of this series, you can get those messages online. But Pentecost signified a new covenant as God's people would be filled with the Holy Spirit in a new and more powerful way. And what a powerful moment it was. There was a sound like a mighty rushing wind. Some commentators say, like a freight train coming through your house. Divided tongues as of fire. Now, what does that wording mean? Different translations say that differently. Luke is trying to describe for Theophilus what was seen. Was it literal fire, or was it what looked like fire? And he's saying it's as of, it's like, it looks like fire. We don't know with certainty. What is clear is it was visual. They could see this resting on them, just like they could feel the mighty rushing wind. And we know that wind was heard because a bunch of people out on the street were going to come to see what was going on because they heard it. They were filled with the Spirit, and they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, we know from verses 5 through 12 that the tongues that they were speaking were actually the languages of the people gathered in Jerusalem, right there. That's why the crowd is marveling. How is it we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God? Now, we don't know. Maybe they'd seen some of these guys the day before, and they know. I was just with you yesterday, and we couldn't understand each other. And now, today, you are speaking my language, telling me the mighty works of God. I love that, by the way. Luke doesn't expound on it, but all the disciples were declaring the mighty works of God. Peter's the sermon we have recorded, right? But all 11 were declaring the mighty works of God. Church, we're all called to declare the mighty works of God, not just the person who's got the sermon. Amen? We're all called to declare the mighty works of God. Every crowd has skeptics, right? Doesn't seem to matter where you go. There's always a skeptic. And it was no different on the day of Pentecost. There were some unsure, thinking they were drunk. I'm not sure why that would be your conclusion. Of all the things you could come up with, you are suddenly speaking my language, and yesterday you couldn't speak it. You're drunk. Like, I don't understand that. How? where has that ever happened? I don't know. I don't know if there's studies done on this. Is that what happens when you're drunk at 9 in the morning? You can just suddenly, perfectly, coherently speak a foreign language? Most drunk people I know can't speak their own language clearly. I don't know too many drunk people, so. But the couple I've met, they're not speaking their own language clearly. How is it that they're speaking a foreign language clearly enough that I'm understanding the mighty works of God? It's a silly answer. That's skepticism, though, right? The answers don't make sense. It's just unbelief. Now, by the way, we'll get to this in another week, but in 1 Corinthians 14, when Paul talks about the gift of tongues, it's a different context. In that context, the assumption is not that the tongues being spoken are a one-to-one match with the possible different languages that might be representing the church. More than likely, there weren't many languages representing the church. And so it wasn't that people were hearing and automatically knew it was being said, which is where we get the introduction of the gift of interpretation of tongues, which we'll come to in another week. But here in Acts 2, they didn't need an interpreter next to them because they were speaking their own language. And so the gift of tongues can be that way. God can give someone the gift of tongues that is a match to the language of a person they're sharing with, or it can be a language that we need the gift of interpretation to translate. More to come on that in weeks ahead. But outside the skeptics were another crowd, 3,000 of them. They were cut to the heart. Now, what they probably didn't realize, that cut to the heart was a result of the gift of faith that God had given them. They had ears to hear because God was already on the move in their hearts. What shall we do? They didn't suppose what they heard were from drunk men. They believed it was from God himself. And they asked, what shall we do? Peter instructed them to repent, and they did. And one sermon from the lips of a man who'd never preached a sermon in his life led to 3,000 converts. And the church was born, numbering 3,011 at the first membership meeting, if you will. I don't think they had a meeting. Acts 2:2-4 is beautiful. It's descriptive. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean, Luke is giving a faithful narrative of what happened in the specifics. He's not prescribing what must happen or always happen or will be normative. So if someone says to you, how may I be filled with the Holy Spirit? Please don't answer this way. Well, first of all, I'm glad you asked, but it's, what time is it right now? Really, what time is it? 11? You're 2 hours late. It was 9 in the morning. See, you get filled with the Holy Spirit at 9 in the morning. So let's start this conversation in 22 hours. Well, that's not any good. It's not the day of Pentecost. It's not a holiday. You get the point? What's happening in Acts is this amazing, phenomenal fulfillment of Joel 2. It is the inauguration, if you will. It's the beginning. It's the commencement. But the point, Luke is not saying, if you want to be filled with the Holy Spirit, you need to go to a room and wait. Preferably, there'll be a bunch of foreigners surrounding you outside. Okay, it should be a national holiday. You need rushing wind, tongues of fire, 9 in the morning. That's not what it's teaching. He's just describing what happened then. And you all have your testimonies, many of you. Am I right? You had a certain set of circumstances and hopefully more than once, where you knew in that moment you were filled with the Holy Spirit. I have mine. They're beautiful. They're descriptive. They're descriptive. Now, God being God, could he do it all that way again? Of course he could. But that's not what Luke is trying to convey. What do we take from Acts 2? What are the lessons? What are the things that go beyond description to these are actual pictures of what happens in a church when the Holy Spirit fills people? We don't have to try to replicate 9 a.m. in a room with a bunch of foreigners outside. That's not what we're after. What was the fruit of their filling? Amen? What was the evidence? What were the demonstrations that they indeed were full of the Spirit. Now, we're not going to exhaust Scripture. We're only going to focus on those we see right here in Acts 2. What were the fruits of the Holy Spirit's filling? Another way to ask that is, what ought we be looking for? What are the demonstrations of the Spirit in Acts 2 we ought to be looking for today in our lives individually and as a church? What are some of the things we should seek to discern? We're going to look at five of them, and all five of these from Acts 2, we see them popping up all over the place in Scripture. Scripture interprets itself. These are demonstrations of Spirit-filled people. First, on the day of Pentecost, when the disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit, there were manifestations of the Spirit. We ought to look for manifestations of the Spirit as evidence that we are Spirit-filled. Amen? There are manifestations, there are gifts, there are things the Holy Spirit gives to demonstrate that. Now, on their day, the gift of tongues is prominently featured, but they were also prophesying. There are a variety of manifestations. Next week's sermon. There are a variety of manifestations. We just had a teaching on the gift of tongues from our own Eddie Needham at the Grace Partnership Conference. We're going to see that one pop up again next week, but you can go online to listen to that. But that is one of the marks of the presence and filling of the Holy Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit, tongues being one of those gifts, prophecy being another one of those gifts. By the way, we get a little window into what prophecy, or excuse me, what the gift of tongues does. Because we're told in verse 11, we hear them declaring the mighty works of God. Now, I said next week, we're going to have definitions. We're actually going to give definitions for the spiritual gifts next week. But you've heard us say it this way numerous times. Prophecy, the gift of prophecy, is a word going out horizontally, if you will, to people. The gift of tongues, generally speaking, is a declaration about God. And if you hang around Metro Life long enough, if you're a guest, I hope this actually excites you. It's nothing to be afraid of because it's done very orderly. But I love that when it happens here, when someone has something to share in tongues and someone brings the interpretation, which, by the way, is our rule here. You're not going to hear someone share something in tongues and then not have an interpretation. Why? Because Scripture commands us to bring interpretation. And so we're going to do that. But if you listen for them, you'll hear a difference. Tongues tend to be upward, Godward. Prophecies are going out to God's people. I hope that just confuses or stirs up or agitates you enough to be back next Sunday as we define all those things more. Manifestations of the Spirit. The church is given gifts, not as spiritual badges, but to serve. Manifestations are given for the common good of the body. More to come. Number two, gathering or fellowship. Look at verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. There is an inescapable picture throughout the New Testament. There's an inescapable desire of the early church, but more importantly, those things, there are inescapable commands in Scripture for the church to be the church. The only way for the church to really be the church is to assemble, to be together. That's what makes it a church. It's not just loosey-goosey scattered all over the place, podcast. No, it's a people, real people gathered in a real place, amen? Now, yes, the church is universal, but God's people gather in specific locations where they are. Local church is part of the universal church. They devoted themselves to this. They gathered for the preached word or the apostles' teaching. They gathered for fellowship. They broke bread together. They prayed together. Spirit-filled Christians will gladly, joyfully, eagerly, regularly gather together. That's the picture of the New Testament. It's not a duty. It's not a chore. It's the desire. It's the overflow of being filled with the Spirit. I want to be with God's people where they are, regularly, day by day, verse 46 said, day by day, attending the temple together, day by day. Listen, I love you, okay? All qualifiers have just been finished. Day by day, what is going on in our culture where it's like a hardship for Christians to gather 4 Sundays a month for an hour and a half? What's happening? Day by day, by day, by day, by day, they gathered. Now, I don't know that that meant that they were only there all day, so heavenly minded, they were no earthly good. They had jobs, they had other things to do, but they gathered. They gathered. They gathered. Why? Because they were devoted. How? Because they were filled with the Spirit. Now, you're here, so it's like, well, gee, Aaron, why don't you ask the choir the question? Okay, I will. Would devoted describe you? Would devoted to your local church describe you? Do you gather with eagerness for the instruction and equipping and the fellowshipping and the praying and the breaking of bread and beyond 97 minutes or so on a Sunday morning? Do you look for that during the week as well, expressed in community groups? What about the various grow classes, the different equipping contexts that come along? Would devoted describe you? Now, you don't because you're here, but let me say it anyway. Church, let's not get comfortable treating as optional that which Scripture reveals as integral in the life of believers. Amen. Gathering together regularly with God's people. Don't give Sunday morning your leftovers. Don't give it to your boat. There's no law that says you must sign your children up for an organized sport on Sunday mornings. That law does not exist. No more than it's a law that you have to gather. God doesn't want people to gather out of law, but out of desire. Out of desire. Is that to say we can't meet other times of the week? Of course we can. But the spirit of the age, at least in America, it's not, have you noticed this? The spirit of the Christian age in America is not, let's move our gathering to a different day of the week. That's not what's going on. Now, our friends in India, Nish, Pinky, they have church on Tuesday mornings. Why? Because in the city of Madhabad, there are rolling blackouts every week. There's no electricity on Tuesdays. So that becomes their Lord's Day. Makes sense. They shouldn't feel a law, but don't misunderstand. They're not devaluing meeting together. They just do it on a different day because culturally, economically, everything that they're living in, that's what they've got to deal with. That's not our issue here. We're not having this conversation in our elders' meetings. You know, due to the rolling blackouts that have hit Castleberry on Sundays, we should probably start to gather on Mondays. That's not our world, is it? No, our world is so many options at the buffet table, church may or may not be on it. That's our world. 90% of Christians will pass the test of adversity. 90% of Christians fail the test of prosperity. I don't know who came up with that stat. I don't know how close to accurate it is, but I don't think it's too far off the mark. They gathered because they wanted to. I love that. If you read Acts, you don't read, and the apostles insisted and took attendance. That's not what's going on. They gathered because they wanted to. That was it. That's a mark of Spirit-filled Christians. What did they do when they gathered? They prayed. They prayed a lot. Things happened when they prayed. Rooms were shaken when they prayed. They devoted themselves to praying. I don't know that room shaking was normative for them all the time, but praying was normative. Amen? That was normative. The early church was urged to pray without ceasing, to lift up holy hands in prayer at all times. That's why we've sought to make that more public and visible here at 9:30 on Sunday mornings, to encourage us, think of the service beginning at 9:30 to pray. Come in to pray. Prayer was how the early church demonstrated their dependency upon God. And you read, you've read it. The early church was under assault, under threat, under attack. They prayed. We start and we conclude our Sunday gathering in prayer for a reason. Every Sunday at the conclusion of the service, before the service ends, that invitation is there to come forward to receive prayer. Why? Because this marks Spirit-filled Christians to seek prayer and to pray for one another. Maybe on a particular Sunday, you don't need prayer. I know no one says that out loud, but you know what I'm talking about. What if you lingered a little longer to pray for someone? Maybe you don't need to receive prayer, but maybe you'll be part of the body of Christ and pray for one another. That's what the early church was doing. Number four, awe or reverence, verse 43. And awe came upon every soul. What is awe? This is my definition. I don't know if this helps you, but this is how I think of it. It's fear without being afraid. It's fear, reverence. But it's not scared of the dark, afraid. That's not what it is. It's that line from Chronicles of Narnia about Aslan. You remember it? He's good, but he's not safe. Awe. The early church had a spirit-filled awe about them. Their gatherings were holy. Their posture was reverent. They were not playing at religion. It wasn't an add-on. They were changed by the mercy and grace of God. They encountered Jesus. They asked that question, what must we do? They repented. They were born again. They were full of the Spirit, and it produced awe. I just confess for me, I feel like I've lost the idea of awe to a degree. Do you know what I'm talking about? I think it comes back to this prosperity thing a little bit. Very little impresses us. Am I right? We live in a culture. We live in a country. We've got so much to awe us that eventually you stop getting awed. Admit it. Confess. It's confession time. You've been on some of those attractions at Disney and you're just like, this is the most outdated, pathetic. Really? A Bug's Life again? Soarin', it was good for a little while. It's still good, but what's the new one over in Animal Kingdom? That thing, yeah, there you go. Someone's like, oh, there was awe. I just heard it. Flight of Passage, ah. It'll be ah for about a week. And then we'll be waiting. What's next? What will top it? What will be better? I remember being in Cuba years ago when iPads were just first coming on. I think his name was Tom. Maybe you remember that cat? You could like tap the screen and it would like, you could punch the cat if you were a violent person, or you could also be nice and pet the cat. How many of you punched the cat? Just curious. Okay. We have deeper issues, Danny, here. Next sermon series. I just remember sitting at the table in Manolito's house, watching his grandchildren touch that screen in a way, you know what I mean? Like, awe. Like, how can this happen? Like they thought the cat knew them. And I'm just sitting there kind of like, really? Is that all it takes? But they're not exposed to everything. We are. Church, awe for us shouldn't be the next attraction at Disney World. It actually comes as we gather together. Look around this room, really. Every single person you see right here punched their own ticket to hell. Bye. You and I, if it hadn't been Adam, it would have been who? Who would it have been? Me. You. But now, because of the kindness and mercy of God, all around this room is a small number among an uncountable number of people for whom death has no sting, Satan has no accusation, no sickness, whatever its name, can touch an untouchable inheritance for those who are in Christ Jesus. You're looking at eternal life. How is flight of or passage of whatever going to compete with that? These bodies, these physical bodies, are appointed to die, to decay. Try as we might, try as I might, as much as we can preserve them for a little while, it's really just trickery, right? People who go to the gym die too. All of them, in fact. Every last one of them. But that's actually gain for the believer. Because what was mortal will get what? Swallowed up, consumed by what is immortal. If you don't think about these things enough or much, and you need a little help, grab Randy Alcorn's book, Heaven, and read it. Just dive into any chapter and get excited. He does a great job. First part of the book, theology. Second part, he's a great writer. So he's just a great describer of things. And he's very clear to say, listen, I don't know exactly how this will be, but I mean, Jesus is eating fish and passing through walls. Right? And when we get resurrected bodies, we will what? Be like him. I don't know. I don't know. I don't know. Scripture doesn't give us enough. I mean, I see Chris back there. I mean, I picture me and Chris walking on the street in New Jerusalem. I don't know if there's such a thing as stop signs in New Jerusalem. Not sure. But if there was, and I like bump into it and hit it, and Chris laughs, and like you're not mocking a person in heaven, it's like just funny. I don't know. Like, is that going to happen, or is it just like you just pass through the sign? I don't know. If that's what happens, I imagine Chris saying, if we were still on earth, I'd be laughing at you right now, or something like that. Because that would have hurt on the earth with your mortal body. That would have done something. You get the point? We can't comprehend what's coming. It's beyond us. It won't be always beyond us, just for a little while longer. That's the stuff of awe. What if there's someone in this room right now that does not know Jesus Christ as Savior? And what if through the preached sermon today, they are like on the day of Pentecost, cut to the heart? And what if they are born again here? That's what will get the angels rejoicing in heaven. The angels were not rejoicing in heaven on the day Star Wars opened up at Hollywood Studios. Did you see that? That's so amazing. That's all. No. But when one human heart that's dead and cold and dark and black and sin-infested is awakened to the grace of God and they come alive and they say, what must I do? And you tell them you can put your trust in Jesus Christ, and they do. The angels stop and say, that's it. That's all right there. And every one of us who've had that happen are to be about proclaiming that. That's the mighty awe work of God. That was the early church. That's Spirit-filled Christians feeling awe that overflows. And generosity. All who believed were together, had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings, distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Again, it is descriptive. This message won't conclude with saying, now go home and get all your possessions. Get them all, because you know what happened in Ananias and Sapphira when they didn't bring it all. Come on, we don't want to end the Sunday that way. So bring it all. And we're going to set up a distribution center. That's not the point. It's generosity. They were awestruck. They're loving one another, and they see need. No one had to instruct them. Would you do something to help? They didn't need that. The Holy Spirit was doing that in them. It was an overflow. So that the prescriptive truth behind the description of what they did is not to necessarily do the exact same thing in terms of possessions, the specifics, but it is a call to generosity. Amen? It's that. I can't wait to tell Finnica this. I'm not going to put this young person on the spot. I don't even know how we got on the conversation with Finnica, talking about that and talking about this digital projector, and that was it. And this young lady just said, I want to give to that. You want to give to what? I want to help pay for that digital projector. Really? Okay. Praise God. That person came up here. They would not be reporting to you. Aaron grabbed my arm and like twisted it and was like, you know, I've been checking. Doesn't look like you've been ponying up lately. You want to make up for a... No. No. There was no ask. When the Holy Spirit fills people, you really don't need to do a whole lot of asking for much, because it's overflow. It's overflow. The early church was not a wealthy church, but they were a generous church. You do not need to be wealthy to be generous. By the way, we are wealthy compared to like the whole world. Did you drive here? Did you leave a car in the driveway? Are some of us here as families with more than one vehicle on the property? We are wealthy by all standards, but you do not need to be wealthy to be generous. Generosity has nothing to do with amounts. It has everything to do with the Holy Spirit filling a heart. I was thinking about this. I shared last week, don't know all the reasons why, but it's real. Not hiding it, not sugarcoating it. We're down about 20% in our giving for the year. Just make that real. That's at least one staff position. It just is. And we have to work with what we have, not what we imagine. And so we're having some challenging discussions. What do we do? Can I just say this? Here's what I hope happens. I hope not to make charts and graphs and all that. I just hope to see what happens. Amen? I just hope to see what happens. When a people are filled and refilled and refilled and refilled and say, hey, I don't know why, I don't know when, but I got off track with generosity. And God's not asking me to make up something, but I'm so grateful for the Holy Spirit blowing afresh in my heart. I want to be generous on every occasion. Praying for that. That was the early church. Generous. So those are some. And what will the fruit of all that be? What was the fruit in the early church? Look at verse 47. Isn't this beautiful? And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. I believe one of the most powerful evangelistic tools for the church is this. Be filled with the Spirit. Proclaim His mighty works. Show how those mighty works are happening through your life, and salvation follows. A Spirit-filled church is an attractive church to a lost and dying world. A Spirit-filled Christian is the same. Church, the Holy Spirit awakens desire, not legalism, to be the devoted, awestruck, generous, unified, and on-mission believers that bring the love of Jesus to a needy world. Isn't that what we long to see? Isn't that what you long to see? Manifestations devoted to one another, devoted to prayer, awe, generosity. What's the Holy Spirit saying to you today? How would a fresh ask, Holy Spirit, fill me? How would that awaken Acts 2 in the prescriptive ways in your soul this morning? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the promise of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, we thank you not only for the descriptive testimony of what was going on in the early church. So many Christians in this room have their own Acts 2 to tell. Lord, would we tell those stories in community group this week? Stirring each other up by way of reminder. I remember this. I remember that. What was that awestruck time? What was that generous time? What was that unified time? What was that time where I was using my gifts for the good of others in ways that I want to see more of or get back to? Lord, will we stir one another up by way of reminder? But Lord, the command is clear in Ephesians 5 to be filled, to be filled, to be filled, to be filled. You're not asking us to bring yesterday's wineskin to church today. You ask us to open our hands, our hearts, and pray to be filled. We could look like the early church, because that's your church. Would we be that church?